Thank you, Mr. Henderson, and good morning to you all. Don't ask me my name right now, but I could just hand the Cleveland announcements to the song leader in Meadville, I suppose, and see what happens. They would be quite surprised to hear about a Sabbath school because the youngest person in regular attendance is 25 years old. I think he might be a tad surprised since he's a graduate student at Mercyhurst College in Erie, so that might be a little surprising to him. Well, as you know, we started a topic last time that I spoke here that we didn't finish. Okay, I didn't finish. The problem of evil was our topic last week, and it is again today, part two. You know, it's a huge topic and a huge problem for the human race. It dogs our heels all the time. It invades our lives even when we don't want it to. And the world's religions don't really have any logical answers to it. Which is why, as we discovered, that there are many intelligent, sincere, thinking people who have cried out with a heart-rending question over the centuries, something like, if there is a loving, all-powerful God, why doesn't he deal with the problem of evil? Why does he allow so much suffering in his children? You know, that's actually a very good question. It's one that has to be faced. And it's one, frankly, that this world's religions, including this world's version of Christianity, cannot answer. We found that the question goes back not just centuries, but millennia. Remember from last time that famous four-line piece of prose from an ancient late 4th and early 3rd centuries B.C. Greek philosopher, Epicurus, which I read to you. His four-line writing or prose was this: is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is not omnipotent. Remember, this was written right around the turn from the 4th to the 3rd century B.C., is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is not omnipotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Then whence cometh evil? Is he neither able nor willing? Then why call him God? That was the writing of a Greek philosopher from between 300 and 400 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. And that puts the problem into a nutshell. Human beings just can't understand why God would not choose to intervene to prevent such terrible suffering as the human race has undergone since the Garden of Eden. And that brings us to where we are today. We'll finish it up today, at least we'll finish up a basic look from God's Word into just why things are the way they are. There is a reason, and God's plan helps us understand what it is. So, let's get to it. We did tackle several aspects of the problem last time. We discovered, for example, that Epicurus and moderns who think like he did are really missing one key question, which is, what reason might there be for a loving and powerful God to choose to allow evil? That's the question he didn't think to ask, and a lot of modern people don't either. When they ask things like, why does God allow this horrible suffering? They don't think to ask, is there a reason, maybe, that he chooses to allow it for a time? They don't think to ask that, and it's a good question to ask, so we asked it. We found some keys to an answer, all of them tied in to God's plan for his family. We also asked and answered some other tough questions, like what causes suffering? And we found out the answer is people do. People do. We asked, how do we define evil? And the answer is we can't, because everybody's got a different opinion. Only God in his word can define evil. And then we asked, what would God have to actually do to end evil? What would it look like if God chose to intervene and end evil and suffering. And the bottom line is, we came up with a couple or three basic solutions: either turn human beings, in effect, into drones or robots by either physically restraining anybody who was trying to sin or do harm to someone or someone else, or completely rewriting and rewiring our minds so that we were never even tempted to sin. The same basic outcome: robots or drones. Or, more simply, just maybe send a meteor or something and destroy the whole human race. And if he did any of those things, then you would have no evil and no sin and no suffering. And we also came to the conclusion that human beings don't really like any of those options, for obvious reasons. And neither does God. And that's what's important to know, because it doesn't really deal with the problem. We looked at things like cause and effect, and choices and consequences. And we discovered that God does have a plan to end evil. But you see, it's not the way humans want to do it. And it's not on the same timetable that humans would like to see it implemented. But God does have a plan. His word tells us about it, and we call it, just for shorthand, the plan of God, because it's all part of his design. So we ended last time by recognizing that since Paul was inspired to show us in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned, and in Romans 6:23 that the wage of that sin is death, we came to the conclusion that we're all depending on God to come up with a way to deal with that sin, because we can't if left to ourselves. Everyone has sinned. And so there's no way to deal with that past sin unless God finds a way. And he has. In fact, we ended by asking another question, which is really where we are going to get into some new material today. And that is, if sin is such a bad thing, why do we human beings keep choosing it? You know, if it's such a bad thing, why do we keep picking that choice? Why do we keep picking that door? You know, door number A, door number B, door number one, door number two. Why do we keep choosing the wrong one? Human beings, as a general rule. If it's so bad, and if it causes so much pain, if God tells us in the Bible that it's off limits for our own good, and that it cuts us off from him, then why in the world is there so much of it? Why is that? Well, that's another good question. You know, the record of the human race shows a pretty common pattern: that humans left to their own devices will way too frequently, almost every time in fact, choose sin over God's way of life. Left to their own devices, the human race almost invariably chooses sin over God's way. Why? Why is that? Well, the answer lies in something we already saw last time, at least a little bit of. And that is that what is needed is to have someone with such a wide-angle lens on the human experience that this someone could see so many patterns over time playing out and could come up with a list of rules that would minimize suffering greatly if only they'd be followed. Of course, you know who we're talking about. We're talking about God and about his law. The problem is that we human beings are short-sighted. Short-sighted. And it applies not just in this area, but in so many other ways. You know, every time that you see a young person, for example, light up a cigarette, you have to ask the question: don't they know of the damage and the dangers of cigarette smoking? Well, of course they do. You cannot live in our world and not know about the fact that smoking is a huge contributor to all kinds of diseases of the lungs, emphysema, lip cancer, you know, all kinds of things. You cannot not know it. But you know, when you're 15 years old and there's peer pressure and it seems like for some reason it's a cool thing to do, none of that seems to matter. For some, it's just an eminently practical thing. Why would you burn up money, in effect, so much? You know, take out a $10 bill and just light it up, because that's where it's going. Only it's not just a $10 bill over the course of a lifetime habit of two packs a day. It's thousands and thousands of dollars, even if you never do get sick. But it's because we're short-sighted. We're short-sighted. We don't have the needed wide-angle lens to see the whole problem. And God does. One of our writers in Texas, in the church, has written about this problem in his articles. He tells about an old story from the nation of India, which I find interesting. In this story, there are six blind men who are asked to describe an elephant. They all gather around the elephant, and since they can't see, they all touch the animal to try to figure out what it is that is close to them. The man touching the elephant's tail says that an elephant is like a rope. The man touching the elephant's leg says the elephant is like a pillar on a building. The man touching the animal's trunk says an elephant is like a tree branch. The man touching his ear says the elephant is like a hand fan. The man touching his belly, leaning against his belly, says the elephant is like a wall. And the man who is touching the elephant's tusk says that the animal is like a solid pipe. Now, do those things make sense? Well, they do, with the limited perspective that each one had. They all had a reason for believing that what an elephant was like, don't they? They all had an aspect, but only one aspect in each case. What was missing? The big picture. The big picture. Brethren, what's missing in human beings? What's missing in human beings? You and I are the six blind men. And we're wrong about the elephant. We have limited perceptions. Sometimes we choose sin on the spur of the moment, virtually without thinking through the situation. But it's still a choice. It's still a choice. Human beings choose sin because on some level it makes sense to us. Like the six blind men trying to describe an elephant. Turn to Proverbs chapter 14. To a very familiar section of Scripture. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. How many times have you and I read these verses? There is a way that seems right to a man. Obviously, a woman, a child, it doesn't matter. There is a way that seems right to human beings, but its end is the way of death. And then if you turn over just a page or two in your Bibles to chapter 16 and verse 25, guess what you find? Same words. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Oh, we've all had kinds of rationalizations, excuses, explanations, reasons. We tell ourselves, well, it's from generosity or self-preservation or pragmatism. That's called situation ethics. Or just plain selfishness. Or sometimes we kid ourselves that it's selflessness. The list is just about endless. But the problem is, we're blind men. We're trying to comprehend that elephant standing right there in front of us. But our perspectives are so limited that we keep failing over and over and over. The problem is, just like it says here in Proverbs, the way humans just naturally choose seems right. That's the kicker. It seems right. On some level, sin just seems to make sense to human beings. You know, what if telling the truth when you're sort of cornered in a tough situation would hurt somebody? What do human beings sometimes opt to do many times up to do. They tell, you've heard the phrase, a little white lie. Do you know what a little white lie is? Just drop all the words except the last one. It's a lie. It's bearing false witness. It's breaking the ninth of God's 10 great commandments. It is a sin. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to spill the beans on everything you know, in every circumstance, to everybody, whether they want to know it or hear it or not. There is such a thing as tact and diplomacy and wisdom. But the truth, brethren, is the truth. And if we misrepresent it, we have broken the ninth of God's commandments. It doesn't matter if we say, well, I didn't want to hurt somebody. I'm being selfless. I'm thinking of the other person. Oh, really? But then the other problem comes in, like your parents probably told you growing up. If you tell a lie, then you have to remember who you told the lie to and what it was you said and how it was different from what you told somebody else. And guess what? Sooner or later, you get tripped up. It just happens. But the problem is, just like it says in Proverbs, it seems right, but seeming right and being right are two very different things. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. There's our problem. There's our problem. The human mind, as it's constructed and as it operates, especially with the added problem, as we know, and we talked about last time too, of Satan being the one who has deceived the whole world, Revelation 12 and verse 9, it just doesn't naturally flow this way. It doesn't automatically turn to God in our world, in our circumstances, in the way things are. This has got to be familiar. What about this one? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This goes even further. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. It says, verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Think about that. Not only does the human mind not automatically flow in a direction in harmony with God's way, it goes further than that. According to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, it says, God's way of looking at things seems foolish to the average human being. That's pretty serious, wouldn't you agree? That's the kicker. Paul's basically telling us that the human vantage point makes the bigger picture, which God sees, look stupid. And those are strong words, but that's what he says. As an example, turn to Matthew 5:39. Matthew 5 and verse 39. This is, as you know, taken from the Sermon on the Mount. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. And look at verse 39. Well, verse 38 it says, it starts, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. Verse 39, Matthew 5, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now that, to what does that sound like to the typical human being? What a dumb idea. What do you mean, turn the other cheek? But these are the words of your Savior and mine given in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you've heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And in ancient Israel, as a physical nation which needed a legal code by which to operate a physical nation, there were certain things that were stipulated. The eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth was designed to make sure that things didn't escalate. You can't get one more. You can't do one better than the other guy did to you. That was the point. to try to rein in human nature in a legal, culturally national setting. That was the problem. That's what it was designed to do. And as far as they paid attention to any of it, it sort of worked. But Christ said, that's not the way you ought to think. If you want to think on a godlike plane, think this way. I tell you, don't resist the evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. You know, you got a three-piece suit, he wants your suit jacket, and say, well, here's the vest, because the suit jacket without the vest isn't much use. That doesn't make sense to human beings. That sounds so strange. Getting even sounds much more logical, doesn't it? You want to sock me on the chops, Buster? You better get ready, because here comes my best shot. That's the human response. But what happens? The person you hit back says, oh, good, well, now we're even. I won't bother to attack you again. Is that the way it works? You know, what planet are we on if we think that's the way it works? That's what Christ is addressing, but humans don't get it. They don't get it. What about keeping the Sabbath? When we can't seem to find enough hours in a day or days in a week to get everything done that we think we need to get done. Boy, there's that whole period of 24 hours that I'm just wasting. I could be, you know, I could be painting the house. I could be fixing, you know, the plumbing. I could. Is that what God says to do on the Sabbath? Nope. Oh, you sit there and fret. Oh, I could be getting so much done. That's the human approach. Or your boss says, you got to work just an hour late tonight, but that will take you half an hour past sunset in the wintertime. Well, you know, God wouldn't want me to lose my job and not be able to pay tithes to the church and support the work. Well, that's good, because if you don't send in your tithes, everything is going to go belly up. That's not the point of tithing. God doesn't need our money. Do we understand? But it looks stupid to human beings. What about fasting? Does that make sense to the human mind on any level? How many here just love to go hungry as often as possible, you know? But sin, now that, according to Proverbs and human experience of the last 6,000 years, that too often looks logical to us. If telling the truth, like I said, would make people uncomfortable, we tell a little white lie. And we say, I'm just being caring and thoughtful of somebody else. No, you're not. You're breaking God's law. And you're creating all kinds of problems that may compound and make trouble later. That would have been headed off if you had simply been honest up front. Short-sighted. It goes on and on and on. Human beings always have a rationalization, an explanation, a justification, an excuse. And we tell ourselves, well, it's a reason. See, it's a reason. It's a good reason. And human reason is not very reasonable by God's standard. God has determined what the boundaries are for a reason. Remember, we said last time that God's law is actually the boundary between sin and righteousness. It's the boundary between sin and righteousness. Nothing we can see or do or say will change that. And that's not all. We know humans have help in making bad choices, don't they? That compounds the problem. It started in the garden. His name is Satan, and he wants you and me dead. I don't know if I can state it any more plainly than that. Oh, dead forever. That's what he wants. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, because this gets even more scary. Second Corinthians 11. Paul was talking about those who were misrepresenting the truth of God and claiming to be ministers. He said in verse 13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." Apostle means one who was sent. And no wonder, he says in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 11, "For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light," which he once was. "Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works, which is ironic because that's the one thing that certain aspects of mainstream Christianity want to downgrade and downplay and denigrate. Works. Oh, you think you can be saved by your works. No, we don't. We never have. We do think, though, that our works illustrate the character that God is building in us through His Spirit and our participation in the process. And that just doesn't seem to be understood. But this is pretty scary. It means that some who claim all kinds of wonderful and good things don't know what they're talking about. And they too are deceived. It started in the garden, as God's word shows us. Would Adam and Eve have been tempted to take the forbidden fruit without Satan's actions? I suppose we could debate that all day long, and I suspect the answer is probably so. But he made it even harder to do the right thing, didn't he? He made it more appealing and more visually enticing right from the get-go. He accentuated the natural tendency of humans to move in a direction opposite to what God says. He compounded the troubles and the problems, and he's been doing that ever since. And essentially, brethren, he's been using the same technique ever since. You know, you would think we would figure it out, we humans, after a while. You know, what's that old phrase about once bitten, twice shy? You know, if you get taken by somebody with a kind of a con game one time, the next time you're a little more cautious, aren't you? But for some reason, Satan has been using the same basic ploy for 6,000 years, and we keep biting on the bait. We keep swallowing it hook, line, and sinker. Human beings we're not really that bright when you come down to it. Not from God's point of view, and not even from Satan's point of view. We just can't seem to figure it out because he uses the same basic technique. He gets us to think that we have more smarts and more power or more something than we really have. And he gets us to thinking, well, yeah, I can figure that out. I've got a good mind. Don't stop to think about where the good mind may have come from, that God has given it to you. And obviously, as the giver of the gift, he's a little bit more in every way than you are or than I am. And we bite. Satan knows we can't see the whole elephant. And he uses that to his advantage. And we humans keep falling for the same old tricks over and over and over again. Fool me once, shame on me. Or shame on you, rather. Fool me twice, shame on me. And yet we keep saying shame on me over and over and over again. Satan knows that we see sin somehow as logical on some level. Not on all levels. We can spot, that a mass murderer, that's not logical. There's something wrong. There's something wrong, terribly wrong in the thinking. We can see that. But telling a little white lie so we don't hurt somebody, we can't see it. Working 10 minutes over on the Sabbath Friday night, we can't see it. All kinds of things that Satan gets us to think that sin is on some level logical. That's good thinking. And he gets us every time. Well, hopefully not every time. But he does way too often. He keeps doing his part to ensure that we keep seeing it that way, that we keep having a very short-sighted view of the plan. Only, brethren, when we admit that we can't see the whole elephant can things change for us. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. There's a lot of helpful thinking to mull over here. Peter is writing at one level to his fellow ministers and elders. In verse 1 we see that. He tells them to shepherd the flock. But really his words, especially beginning with verse 5, apply to everybody. They're not restricted to ministers. He says in verse 5 of 1 Peter 5, "Likewise you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. What does that require? Sometimes it requires admitting that we still can't see the big picture. But we know that God does, and that somehow, despite the fact that sin on some level looks logical to us still, if God says no, there's got to be a reason that we're not fully spotting yet, but that somehow he knows better and we trust him. And we say, if he says it's off limits, it's off limits. And I will trust that I will figure it out somewhere down the road with his help. That's what we have to be able to do. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, there's a lot that we could pull out of that verse. We could talk about how lions don't go for the strongest in the herd. They go for the stragglers and the weak and the injured and the lame and those who stray away from the safety of the herd. There's a lot to learn in that. But there's just the most obvious point to realize that he's there. He's there. And he will do his utmost to try to convince even you and me, brethren, in God's church, that sin on some level, some tiny, tiny little level, we might think, is logical. It's okay. It's not so bad. You know, it's not as bad as, we're really big into that, human beings. Well, I'm not as bad as, you know, you supply the name. Please don't look at anybody close to you suspiciously right now. But that's flawed reasoning. We're still not seeing the whole elephant. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant. He walks around like a roaring lion. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. We're not that unique. You know, really a big thing, especially in our culture and our society, I am special. Yeah, I am. It's just so obvious. I wish everybody else could recognize it as easily as I do. That's human nature. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Or so be it. There's something in there that we'll come back to in a minute. In fact, we'll just get right to it. There's another question then that Peter raises that it would be good to ask right here. Since a big part of the problem humans have in seeing the big picture involves not liking to suffer, and since we seem eager to do almost anything to avoid it, including breaking God's law sometimes, is there anything that you and I can see that we might gain from suffering? What did Peter just say? May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. You know, I was watching a special not too long ago, one of these documentaries by Ken Burns, who does some amazing work in historical circles. And the special was about the Roosevelts. He chose three, the three names you're most familiar with probably, Teddy or Theodore Roosevelt, his fifth cousin, Franklin Roosevelt, and his niece, Eleanor Roosevelt, who married her fifth cousin, Franklin. But at one point, they were talking about, with Franklin Roosevelt, the onset of polio. it was called childhood disease, and it ravished this nation in many ways up until the early 50s when the Salk vaccine began to deal with it and put basically a halt to it. But it hit Franklin Roosevelt at the age of 39. Not when he was a child, but when he was a full-grown adult with a family and children. And he had taken his family, the kids, out sailing at their family compound at Campobello Island, which my wife and I have seen. It's interesting to see the definition of a cottage there. 3 stories, 5 bedrooms, a nice little cottage. Wouldn't mind having one like that myself. But anyway. But he had taken the family, the kids, out sailing one day, and he came home, and he said he just felt kind of funny. He felt weird, fairly strange, kind of tired. But he went to bed. When he woke up, he couldn't move his legs. And he never walked unaided again. 39 years old. Can you imagine what that would be like? But you know what? Some of the historians they interviewed pointed out that the suffering that he went through changed him. Now, we're not going to debate the politics. That's not the issue. He was certainly a very memorable and strong leader in this nation's history, president for over 12 years, the only one who was elected to 4 terms. He died 3 months into his 4th term, as you who know your history would know. But at the time when he was president, in the partnership with Winston Churchill as Prime Minister of Great Britain and bringing the world, in one sense, through the Second World War, without debating the issues, the man was tempered by his suffering. There were ways in which he could operate with a knowledge that he did not have as a fully healthy human being. He was an athletic type. He loved golfing. He loved polo, horseback polo. He loved rowing. All kinds of athletic endeavors. And from the age of 39 on, it was all gone. It was all gone. He died at the age of 63, looking much older than that, if you've seen some of the pictures. But suffering did something. And that's just on a physical level, without even God's Spirit being involved. We need to think about that. Is there anything we might gain from suffering? It's another good question. In other words, is it only negative, suffering? Or is there anything that might be positive in it in some way, somehow, sometimes? Remember, as a basic rule, what causes suffering? Where the largest amount of it comes from? From humans stepping over the line and breaking God's law. We discovered that last time. And the only way that God could stop that from happening is either to make robots of us all or kill us all. Yeah, if there were no human beings, there would be no sin, no evil, no human suffering on the planet, because there wouldn't be any humans. That's kind of obvious. But that's not an attractive option. And you know what? It's not an attractive option to God either. He won't do it because he wants us to be part of his loving family with him for all eternity. Neither will he allow sin in that family, though, because as he knows, that would destroy the family. Because he is the one with that wide-angle lens, remember, who can see the picture we can't. And he knows that you just can't allow sin to be present in that kind of an environment. It'll destroy it. So our world that we know and that we see has been shaped by millennia of poor decision-making in general, people rejecting God's law in individual cases, and add to that Satan's activities, the one who actually takes pleasure in sin, and those who do it. You know, a very wise lady I know says, as a species, we are stupid. You can figure out who that is. She's rather attractive. Never mind. Did I do good, honey? Anyway. So the human race is not showing any signs of stopping its self-destructive pattern. It's just the opposite. It's a pretty grim outlook, if that's all you're looking at. But thankfully, that's not all there is to look at. That isn't the outlook you and I should have. It's wrong to say it's a grim outlook. Humanly, yes. But you know what? God's pattern and God's plan will not be derailed. It will not be. There is a familiar example that we could turn to in God's Word that shows us something else about suffering. That it's not only an effect and a result of sin, which it is, but that it can also be in our lives, if we'll use it that way, it can be a tool. It can be a tool. The account I'm thinking of starts in Genesis 37. It's about a man by the name of Joseph. You know the background. I won't go into all the details. We'll pick it up in Genesis 37 and verse 23, kind of cutting into the middle of the account, in the middle of the story, but like I say, you're familiar with it. In Genesis 37 and verse 23, it says, "So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty, there was no water in it." Now that looks pretty grim. You know the story. They sat down to eat a meal. They lifted their eyes and looked. There was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, myrrh on their way to carry him down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood?" That's rather cold, isn't it? In other words, that was on the list of possibilities. We could just kill him. But Judah said, "No, you know, that won't do. That's really not the way we want to go. Let's sell him. Let's sell our brother to the Ishmaelites. And our hand will not be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh." Oh, that's comforting. The reason to not kill him is because, well, he's our brother in our flesh. I mean, if somebody else knocks him off, that's okay, but it really shouldn't be us. That's pretty cold. Then the thank you. Then Midianite traders passed by, and so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took him to Egypt. What if you had been in those shoes? What do you think is going through Joseph's mind? Probably while he's in the pit, the realization and the terror hit him that he could die there. Whether they ever took raised a hand against him would be immaterial. If they didn't get him out of there, he would die in that pit. That would not have been a very pleasant moment for Joseph. So on one level, when they lifted him out of the pit, that must have felt like an improvement in his circumstances. But then he realized what they were going to do with him. I don't know if he tried to lock a gaze with any of his brothers and look into another set of eyes and say, "What are you doing?" Now we know Joseph was certainly naive, to say the least, with him telling his brothers all about the dream of how they all worshipped him. You know, probably they didn't react as excitedly as he thought they might. "Isn't that a great dream, guys? You bowing down to me?" No, not from their point of view. But Joseph was going to go through some suffering. We're told that he was somewhere around 17 years old at this point. I won't go through all of the story. It really resumes in chapter 39. Chapter 38 is the inset chapter about Tamar and how Perez and Zerah were born. And we find Joseph is taken down into Egypt. He survives. His story, his position, his plight wasn't totally hopeless. And look at what begins to happen with him. He's slave to Potiphar, captain of the guard. And because of the fact, it says in verse 2, that God was with him and that he was a successful man, he was very soon promoted to be, in effect, the chief steward of this rather influential Egyptian's household. He was in charge of everything. As he later explained, in some difficult circumstances, his master, Potiphar, didn't really know anything that was going on in the house. He didn't have to worry about it. Joseph was so dependable and so conscientious and so righteous that Potiphar just said, just give me my spending money and I'm good. You take care of everything else. You know, it was almost like, give me my allowance, Dad, and, you know, keys to the car, and we're all set. But we know things didn't go smoothly. The next thing we know, Potiphar's wife enters the picture, and she's discovered that Joseph was a rather attractive young man. And so she makes a play for him, and then when he, unbeknownst, at one time was in the house alone with her, she comes on to him very physically. He leaves his jacket in her hands. She basically rips part of his clothing off. And he flees outside, and then she makes up a story that he tried to assault her. You know, I wonder if Potiphar didn't see some holes in it, because why not just kill him on the spot? But he had him thrown in jail. So Joseph, this cycling, he was his father's favorite, the coat of many colors, and then sold by the brothers into slavery, elevated to chief steward for Potiphar, men to jail, you know. What must this have felt like? And then what happens in jail? Well, you begin to read about it in chapter 40. I'm not going to go through the details, but in chapter 40, he's in prison. And guess what happens? Because God is with him, and because he is a successful man, which is basically what it says in chapter 39 in verses 21, 22, and 23, he ends up having the same favor in the eyes of the chief jailer, the head jailer, that he had with Potiphar. Everything is in his hands in the jail. The guy says, look, I'll just throw the steaks down there for food every day, and Joseph takes care of the rest. Set up a little hibachi there, and never mind. But Joseph managed everything. And then the butler and the baker end up in jail, because they had somehow offended Pharaoh. They have dreams. Joseph, by God's mercy and by his power, is given the wisdom to explain and interpret the dreams. One is restored, the butler. One is hanged, the baker, just like Joseph explained. So Joseph tells the butler, please, when you're restored to your service, tell Pharaoh about me, that I am here unfairly. What must that have felt like when a week went by? And then another week went by. And then a month was gone. And then he realized nothing's going to happen. 2 years. 2 years. And suddenly, on a day that was like any other day, as far as Joseph was concerned, he is now 30 years old. He's been 13 years a slave in Egypt. Who knows how much of that time in prison, we're not told. My guess is that a fair amount, because probably the situation in Potiphar's home developed rather quickly after Joseph was promoted to chief steward. So perhaps in the majority, I don't know, 9, 10, 11 years out of, you know, maybe more, maybe he's, who knows, he's been in jail. At age 30, suddenly one morning they come and they say, get ready, shave, clean up, you're going to see Pharaoh today. Today, right now. And it turns out Pharaoh had had a dream, and Joseph explained it, the significance of it, what it meant, and how to deal with it. And the realization hits Pharaoh, obviously because God caused it. Well, who better than this man to manage our situation? And in one day, he goes from being a prisoner to being like the prime minister of Egypt, second in charge under Pharaoh in the whole nation. He's given the second best chariot. They sound the trumpet in front of him. They make it all the trappings of office. He has a signet ring that he can stamp official documents. And basically the same thing happens. Pharaoh says, give me my spending money and I'm okay. You run the country. Astonishing. Now, what did it do to Joseph? Now, wouldn't you have thought somewhere in those 13 years, if you'd been in Joseph's shoes, has God abandoned me? Well, you think about some of the verses we hinted at and pointed to and read. What exactly was God working out? We don't have time to go through it all, but you know the whole story. We've hit the highlights here. Joseph saved Egypt. And his own family in the process, too. God had a reason for everything. Now, do you think it was immediately apparent to Joseph what the reason was? When his brothers threw him down in the pit, did he immediately think, oh, I get it. They're going to sell me into Egypt as a slave, and I'm going to be there for 13 years, and I'll be in jail most of the time, and then one day I'm going to get called before Pharaoh, and I'm going to be second in command in Egypt. That's what's going to happen. I got it all figured out. Do you think he took that approach? Of course not. He was human. He had the human concerns. He had the human doubts. He had his dark moments where he thought nothing would ever change. And what did those dreams mean? Were they just, you know, indigestion? Did he just eat something bad that night? What was it? It wasn't obvious until many years and many trials and a lot of suffering later what the point was. And he tells his brothers the point, even after his father's death, when you go to Genesis chapter 50, here's where we see what Joseph had finally come to understand. And we're not told exactly when this awareness dawned, how gradual it was or how sudden it was. We're not told any of those things. But we find in Genesis 50 and verse 17, that he's informed of his father Jacob's death. Well, let's back up to verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us, and he may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. At least they saw that that's what it was. So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin. Now, it's entirely possible that Jacob had said those words, but that's not really the point. They did evil to you. Joseph knew that. It wouldn't have taken a rocket scientist to figure out they had done evil to him. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Through it all, Joseph had come to love his brothers. One of the most touching episodes in the entire Bible, for my money, as they say, is Genesis 45, when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. I have trouble reading that with a dry eye. You know, you've seen me blubbering up here giving sermons when I go through it. And his brothers went and fell down before his face. And they said, behold, we are your servants. And Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me. Let's just call it the way it is. Call him the way I see him, like an umpire. But God meant it for good. Did he immediately know that? Probably not. He probably had a belief that God could make it work out. But did he know the details? Don't see how he could. In order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them. Astonishing. You see what's been built here as we read these verses? Godly character. You ever heard that phrase before? Building godly character? Of course you have. Sometimes, probably most often, suffering is the result of our own sins. Sometimes it's the result of other people's sins that impact us. That's also frequent. But whatever it is, or wherever it came from, it always serves a purpose. It always serves a purpose. Think of Joseph when you wonder, why am I going through what I'm going through? I couldn't help but be struck a week and a half ago in talking to my good friend Todd Carey, 2 days after he found out that he was diagnosed with amyotrophic lateral sclerosis, Lou Gehrig's disease. You know, we were talking for a while, and they said, you know, I got a sermon to get ready for Sabbath. You know, he might just as well have said, instead of, why me? It almost sounded like he was saying, well, why not me? Why am I so special that I can't be struck with something like this? That takes a godly heart. What did suffering do for Joseph? It refined his character, which became even more godly. Now, maybe it would be true to say that this isn't God's preferred method of dealing with humans. You've ever heard the phrase, experience is the best teacher? I flatly disagree with that. It'd be better if we could look at somebody else's experience and learn the lesson from it and not have to go through it ourselves. It'd be better if we can read the experiences in this book and not have to go through it ourselves. But it is an effective teacher. And maybe sometimes it's the only one we can respond to. You ever think of that? And because God loves us so much, and he wants us in his family so badly, he will allow it so that we can learn and grow even from this too. Turn to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi 3 will start in verse 2. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and him purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Eternal an offering in righteousness. Doesn't this fit here? That sometimes suffering and trials refine our character. Sometimes we emerge from a trial closer to God, as we hope to and pray to, not further away. Closer because we learn to depend on him more and count on his guidance more and listen to him more. Proverbs chapter 3 is another one to turn to and think about. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 11, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Eternal, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. This fits here too. And so does 1 Peter chapter 4. You've read these words dozens, scores, maybe hundreds of times. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. So what do we think when we get a tough trial? Why me? Why this strange thing? And then we ought to read 1 Peter 4:12. Don't think it strange. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's, what? Sufferings. That when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. On their part he's blasphemed, that is the world. But on your part he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. You might think, well, those don't all add up. In one way, they do. They're all violations of God's law. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? That's not an option, not obeying. Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Commit their souls to Him in doing good. As to a faithful Creator, He will not let us down. He can be depended upon, even when we don't have the big picture. Even when we're convinced the elephant is like a rope, or a solid pipe, or a hand fan, or a wall, or whatever. He can see the elephant. You and I can't. James chapter 1. Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That is hard. It's a hard saying. But here's how you do it. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Lord, give me patience, but give it to me now so I don't have to go through suffering to get it. Isn't that the way we do it? It doesn't work that way. But let patience have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Don't short-circuit the process. Don't bail on it by saying, if I just do this little tiny sin, it'll end the suffering. I guarantee you, a little tiny sin will not end the suffering. It'll just change its nature and character and send you off a wrong path. Because, you know, Jeremiah 29, verse 11 also applies. Are you familiar with that one? It was a letter that Jeremiah was told to send to the people who were headed into captivity in Babylon. And as a part of that letter, as God reassured them that after 70 years the captivity would end, in verse 11 of Jeremiah 29 he says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Eternal. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Brethren, if that was true of people headed into the physical captivity of the southern kingdom of Judah to the Babylonian Empire back in their day, how much more is it true of us? How much more is it true of us now? If we can see beyond it, the suffering, the challenges. We can see God's plan to deal with evil once and for all. He does have a plan to deal with it, just not the way humans want it. We would say, do it now, with no side effects. Just end it, and God would say, okay, you're all going to be robots or dead. Which one do you want? Is there another choice? Yes, there is. But you don't like that either. So now it all begins to come together. We know that God must allow evil for a reason. Suffering exists primarily because people do evil things. The results of those wrong choices will always come out sooner or later. Numbers 32, 23, or 23, 32, whichever it is. Be sure your sin will find you out. But God does have a plan to end it. Take a look at Micah chapter 2. Micah chapter 2. That's not the one I wanted. How about Micah chapter 4? That works better. Micah 4, verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Eternal's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways. We shall walk in His paths. Out of Zion the law shall go forth, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He'll judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But everyone shall sit under his vine and his fig tree. No one shall make them afraid. The mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. How's that sound? Does that sound like a little better world? How about Isaiah 11? How does this one look? Isaiah 11 and verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How's that sound? It's a very different world. Ask yourself why. Why? This world, brethren, will be different because the people in it are different. Micah talks about people who are eager to learn God's ways. Let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord. Isaiah shows a world where the knowledge of God's ways have spread over the entire world. As we just read in verse 9, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In other words, cause and effect. And that's still a physical world with physical people. We're looking at the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, who, even though Satan has been bound at this point and knowledge of God's ways is universal, people will still have certain struggles. You know, it gets even better. Turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, now I saw a new heaven, verse 1, and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, and you might add, and or suffering, for the former things have passed away. How's that for dealing with evil? Brethren, what you just read, what we just read, is in fact describing a world without evil. Does God have a plan to get rid of evil? You bet he does. You bet he does. But it's not the short-sighted approach we human beings would take. Yes, evil is a problem, and God will deal with it in his time and according to his plan. And isn't that where we started out on this whole journey? That word journey ought to be a keynote. You may find, if you look hard enough on the internet through LHT, you might just find where I got these entire notes for this entire two-part sermon. I shouldn't probably say that, because now you'll be finding me out. Oh, I know where that sermon came from. Lazy bum. Why couldn't he write up his own stuff? Oh, it still takes work, believe me. So it turns out the real question isn't why does God allow evil? The real question is how does God plan to end evil? That's the question. And a much more interesting answer. A much more answerable answer. We know from his word that God is not willing that any should perish. 2 Peter 3:9, all should come to repentance. And we know that he intends to bring many sons to glory. That's Hebrews 2:10. So that really becomes the next set of questions, doesn't it? How will he do all that? Don't fear. I am not going to say that's part three. Wait till next time. But I will say this. We will very soon be entering the season of the year when we have the marvelous opportunity to experience in God's annual special times and holy convocations the explanation and the picture of that plan of just how he will end evil. 8 weeks from tomorrow night is the Passover. And we will once again be starting on the journey to reenact the plan of God. It's called God's Annual Festivals and Holy Days. The question, brethren, is, are we excited as He is to see and to live a foretaste of just how He plans to work all of that out? My wife and I won't be with you next week. We will be with the Young Adult Leadership Weekend Group, so we will catch you after our return, but have a happy rest of the Sabbath.